There are lots of things we have no choice over in life. You cannot choose your race. You cannot choose your country of origin, that is, where you are entering into this world, where you're born. You can't choose your brothers and sisters, or if you have no brothers and sisters, you can't change that. You can't change your mother, but you can change your father. And in this passage, we have an earthly father, and Hebrews tells us that our earthly father afflicted us as he saw fit during our times of upbringing. But we have a heavenly father who loves us and cares for us and is the absolute perfect parent. And unlike our earthly father, in John chapter 8, we'll find that we can make a change from one father to our heavenly father, and that comes through believing in Jesus. So we are in John chapter 8, and I'm in verses 25 through the middle of verse 44. This passage is used by Calvinists to argue for more than simply believing being necessary to have a relationship with Christ. So this is actually considered a problem passage for individuals who believe in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, a love so amazing that you cannot earn it, and a love so incredible that you can never lose it. But the problem here is in verse 33, which we'll come to, but in case you're asleep when I get there, I want you to pick up on this, and when we come through it, you'll understand what I'm talking about. In verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33 says, they answered him. Do you see that? So the answer is one of adversarial position. The adversaries are saying in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. So those words are inconsistent with someone who has just believed in Christ. So the argument is that the antecedent, is the verse 30, those many who believed in him. All right, so this passage is used to try and show that just because a person says they believe doesn't make them rightly related to God, because clearly in this passage they are in conflict with Christ and his teaching. Are you with me? Not with me. Okay, let me try again, since I make a living teaching, and apparently I missed that one altogether. To believe something means to be convinced of something. That's just what it means. You're convinced something is true. And all through John, the arguments are presented so that people will be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's gives everlasting life. And John builds this incredible argument of his book so that people would be convinced of who he says he is and put their faith in him. And as he's teaching, he's just forgiven the woman who was caught in adultery and dismissed her. And then he starts a battle with the ones who are still remaining, the religious leaders. And while he's debating back and forth, we spent at least a couple of Sundays on this passage already, there are individuals in the audience who believe in him. That's what verse 30 says. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. And we'll actually see some of the words in the first, from verses 25 through 29. Christ is arguing that Jesus always pleased the Father, and the proof that he always pleased the Father is actually the resurrection. So as he's arguing with these unbelieving Jews, the religious leaders, some of the Jews in the crowd believed in him. And he speaks directly to them. When he takes a breath, his adversaries speak back to him and say, we've never been enslaved. That's their argument. So the they of verse 33 is not coming from verses 30, 31, and 32. It's coming from the structure of the chapter. So if you write in your Bibles, and I write in mine, but you don't have to write in yours. Look at verse 13. Do you see verse 13 begins with the Pharisees? Do you see that? You could circle that if you want. That's the leading subject of this entire chapter. It's a battle between Christ and the Pharisees. Now, verse 19. Circle the they. Do you see that? Then they said to him. And then verse 25. Well, verse 22, the Jews, it's a repetition. But in verse 25, they, referring back to the Pharisees. Verse 27, they did not understand him. Verse 33, they. And verse 48, well, verse 41, they. Verse 48, then the Jews, and so forth. Verse 57, 52, the Jews. 57, the Jews. So you have this subject throughout the entire chapter of the Pharisees and the Jews who are fighting with Jesus. And the they of verse 33 is not the believers. It's the ones, as you see from the structure of the chapter. If you'd have done your homework and read the paper that's online, you'd know that. What? You didn't do that? All right, so we're in verses 25 to 29. You know, preacher humor. You have to find it where it is. Jesus always pleased the Father, and the proof is the resurrection. When he talks about being lifted up here, that's what he's referring to. Therefore, they said to him, "Who are you?" This is their response here in verse 25. He had just told them that he is from above and they're earthly. He's from heaven. They're from the earth. And if they don't believe that he, when he says, "I am," that I am the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the God who took Israel through all of their trials and tribulations, then you will die in your sins. So a tremendous claim put forward by Christ, and his disciples got it. It's the summation of Thomas's after the resurrection. He says, "My Lord and my God," the Yahweh of Israel and the Elohim of the Old Testament. "You are my Lord, you are my God." So Christ, when he argues here that unless if you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, their mouths drop open. How dare he make that kind of a claim that he is God? This is a theme of John. He loves to put this forward. Even down in the garden, when they're looking for Jesus and Judas kisses him, and they say, "Are you?" And he says, "I am." And all the temple soldiers fall back on the ground. You know, great guard they sent. Christ says, "I am." And at that announcement, they drop their weapons, they fall on the ground, they have to reclaim themselves. He just a little hint that he really is in charge of the arresting party. But that's where this starts with. So they said to him, verse 25, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "From the beginning, whatever I am saying to you," as if this is a new subject. He's been telling them all along, "many things I am having to say concerning you and to judge." He says, "I've got lots to tell you and lots of judgment for you. Many things. But the one having sent me is true." So they're still complaining that he's witnessing about himself, and he's still arguing that even if he said it on his own, it stands. And he has lots of things to say personally and judgment to put on them. But that set aside for the moment, God the Father who sent him is true. And I also, what I have heard from him, these things I speak to the world, not just to the Jews here, but a message to the entire world. They did not know that he was speaking to them of the Father. They missed this explanation. So John helps us understand what they're thinking. Therefore, he said to him, whenever you should lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and from myself I do nothing. But just as my Father taught me, these things I speak, and the one having sent me is with me. The Father has not departed. He has not departed from me, leaving me alone, because I am doing the pleasing things always before him. So in verses 25 through 29, Christ, in his arguments with these unbelieving Jews, says that I have lots of judgment concerning you, and you're going to realize that I am who I claim to be, the Father and I working together, when you lift me up on the cross and the subsequent resurrection that follows. And so he said these things to these people. And then in verses 30 through 32, we find that some believed. Let's look at verse 30, please. Now, as he was speaking these things, many believed in him. So a lot of the crowd believed in him. John talks about this. James records it in Acts when Paul is coming back for bringing an offering to Israel. James says there's a myriad of Jews who have believed in Jesus. So these are believers, but believing in Christ is just the beginning. He wants to take them to the next step, which is abiding in Christ. So then Jesus said to those Jews, that is, to the ones having believed in him, if you should abide in my word, truly you are my disciple. So what do you have to do to receive the gift of everlasting life? Believe. It's not a multiple choice. Believe. All the synonyms for faith are simple, easy, come, look, see. Believe is the condition for everlasting life. What is the condition for discipleship based on this verse? Verse 31. What is it? I heard somebody say it. Abiding. Abiding. Which is easier, to believe or to abide? Do you have to wonder about that? Which is easier, to have the marriage ceremony or to live consistently with the vows that one takes? One's quick, one's lifelong. One's easy, one's difficult. Believing, being convinced that Jesus is who he says he is very simple. Abiding in him, man, that's hard. That's very, very difficult. This is going to become a major theme in John's gospel. He's going to argue that unless if we abide in him, we can do nothing. Whew. Nothing of eternal significance happens if you're not abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to be at home with him, to dwell there. It's like going home on a cold, blustery, rainy day and building a fire in the fireplace and putting your slippers on and sitting in your chair next to your fireplace, putting the lamp on and reading a good book. That's being at home, being comfortable, abiding in Christ, having such a relationship with him that it's an overlapping sharing of divine circle of fellowship, a la 1 John, where your fellowship with Christ is closer and more significant than even the apostles. You realize that? That he gave to you the indwelling Spirit so that you could have uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with Jesus. You could truly abide in him by his Spirit, something the disciples couldn't even do. So if you abide in me, he says in verse 30, then, that is, in the word, then truly you are my disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So as I understand this, the word will set you free. Christ's word, as we abide in it, sets us free. The question is, free from what? What are you free from? And taking this back into context, I think abiding in Christ frees us from legalism. It frees us from the whole of arguments that we see put forward here by the legalists in this passage. It's also true that when we abide in Christ, that he gives us power to not sin. But I think when he looks at this comment here, it's put forward that they will be free from the bizarre, encompassing doctrines that the Pharisees are trying to burden them down with. They'll know the truth, and all of a sudden they won't care anymore about the legalism of the Pharisees. So the heart of legalism, I think, is essentially, I'm okay, you're okay. I'm doing just fine, you're doing just fine. What's the Lion King, Akuma Tomatoes, something, cure the tomatoes? Everything's going to be just fine. That's the heart of what legalism is. Look up here. I am not okay. You're not okay. The only time I'm okay is when I'm abiding in Christ. And when I'm not abiding in Christ, Mrs. Effa knows it. Okay? The only time I even have a modicum of success in living pleasing to the Lord is when I'm walking by the Spirit or abiding in Christ. Johannine theology is abide. Pauline theology is walk by the Spirit. That's the only time that I actually find myself having freedom. It's when I'm abiding in Christ. So abiding in Christ frees us from legalism, verses 30 through 32. Now the Pharisees pick this up in verses 33 and 36. And the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus leaves them enslaved to sin. And more than that, it leaves them in danger of losing their rulership. They're going to lose their position of authority because they refuse Christ and they refuse to abide in Christ. So Christ looks at this and he says, you know, the end is coming. So let's look, please, at verse 33. They answered him. Who does the they refer to? Pharisees. Good job. They answered him, we are actually descendants of Abraham. We are. And to no one ever have we been enslaved. How are you saying that you will make us become free? That we will have freedom? You know, just the ridiculous lack of logic. They are under the dominion of Rome. They are slaves to Rome. How in the world can they rationalize this? You know, this is like the Uruguay tribe up in New York deciding they're going to go to Europe to play a soccer game, and they're going to travel under a passport from the Uruguay nation as a proof that it's an independent nation in the United States. Now, they got out of the country, but guess what? They couldn't get back into the country until they got passports from the United States. So they traveled with lots of fanfare. We are under no one's dominion in any way, shape, or form. But here they come back, dragging their American passports, purchased at high price from embassies in Europe, back to the United States. That's like the Jews here. You go to Israel today, and you go to these different places, and the Roman Catholic Church has their flag up. We own this piece of land. You are in the independent nation of Rome here in Israel. I don't think so. What happens when there's a crime? Who shows up? Is it the Swiss Guard from Rome? Mais non. It is the Jewish police. They're the one, because no matter how you explain it, they are slaves to Rome. But this is the brain of legalism. We've never, ever been enslaved to anyone. So Christ answers, verse 34, and Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you are doing sin, that every one of you doing sin is a slave of that sin." So you say you're free, and free indeed. I don't think so, because not believing in Jesus means they are absolutely slaves to sin. Now the slave is not abiding in the house forever. The son, however, is abiding forever. Therefore, if the son should set you free, truly you will be free. You will be free absolutely. So in these three verses here, 33 through 36, the Pharisees have rejected Christ. That leaves them enslaved to sin. And here he's warning them that having rejected him, they will not abide in the leadership of Israel forever. But he, the Son, will. And so if Christ makes us free, then he truly makes us free indeed. And when we abide in him, will fully realize that freedom. In verses 37 through 41, these ones who claim they're descendants of Abraham, Christ points out that they're a bunch of murderers. So although they're descendants of Abraham, their murderous intentions prove they have a different father than Christ's. Here's we get into the father system of this passage. "I know that the descendants of Abraham you are, but you are seeking to kill me because the word, that is my word, has no room." It's a geographical term. It has no space in you. You're so full of legalism and hatred that you're seeking to kill me. And yes, you are descendants of Abraham. But what I say can't possibly enter into your brains because there's no room left. Verse 38, emphatic. What I have seen from my Father, I'm speaking. And you, therefore, what you have seen from your Father, you are doing. What are they doing? They're trying to murder Christ. So Christ says, "Look, I know who my Father is, and what I have seen, that I am speaking. That perfect tense. What I have seen and what I am speaking, present tense. And you, on the other hand, what you are doing is straight from your Father." Verse 39. "They answered and said to him, 'Our father is Abraham.'" Okay, Jesus says to them, "If you're children of Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham." So historically, consistently, these descendants of Abraham in the past have not been doing the works of Abraham, and nor are they doing the works of Abraham in the present. Verse 40. "But now you are seeking to kill me, a person who is telling you the truth. I'm telling the truth to you, and you're trying to kill me. I'm telling you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But you, descendants of Abraham, all you want to do is kill me. So here's the newsflash. You are doing the works of your father. First part of verse 41. So Christ's point here is that even though they're descendants of Abraham, their murderous intentions to him, towards him, prove they have a different father. And in the next section, 41, from the last part through the first part of 44, we don't need actually to look very hard to find out who their father is. He says that they're doing the works of their father. Well, who is their father? Look back at 41. Therefore, they said to him, we are not out of fornication. We have not originated from fornication, understood like you have. So this apparently indicates that there was some discussion about the relationship between Joseph and Mary. And I think what they're doing is saying that Mary fornicated with Joseph before they were married, and that Christ's birth is illegitimate. So I think that's what they're arguing in verse 41. Obviously, they don't accept the virgin birth or the involvement of God the Father with Mary. That which comes upon you is holy. We are having one Father, and that's God. So they attack Christ on his origin, which they think is or his origin, which it isn't. And they argue back, we have only one Father, and that's God. Verse 42, therefore Jesus said to him, if God were your Father, then you would be loving me. Is it possible to have a relationship with God the Father and not love the Lord Jesus? Can you abide in the Father and not love the Son? No, you can't. So what do you do with all of the religions who have claims of knowing God the Father but not believing or having rejected the Son? Well, I think Christ's words here are a good answer to that. If this were true, then that would also be true. You would be loving me. For I have come out. This is the procession of the Son. I have come out. I proceed out of God. And I'm arriving here. I have proceeded, come out from God. And I am arriving here right now from God. And he adds, and nor from myself have I come. This isn't my own idea, but that one sent me, referring to God. This is why the message, my message, you are not understanding, carrying forward, because you are not able to hear my word. You don't understand what I'm saying because you can't hear what I'm saying. And here's why you can't understand and you can't hear. You are out of the Father, out of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father are what you're wanting to do. Whew. So that's where this passage ends. The devil is their father, and the proof is their hatred for Jesus. All right, so when we come to a passage like this, it really delineates the choices that are available to us. If we want to be free from sin and actually be able to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, we must first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then abide in his word. Because if we love the Son, then we'll also love the Father. We can't love the Father without loving the Son. So what are the options? Does this passage say that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is doing the works of their father, the devil? I don't know if I'd push this passage that far. You could certainly get condemnation that rests in John chapter 3, where the world is under condemnation, that we're born under judgment. But I think here he's arguing that these legalists, these religious rulers, absolutely have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Is it possible for a believer to be taken captive by the devil and to do his will? Is that even possible? Well, Paul seemed to see it, says it is when he writes his letter to the people in Crete, the book called Titus. Paul says to Titus, the pastor there, that the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, that's where their origin is. Therefore, rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells them that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient to all, instructing, because these believers, in context, have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So you have to be patient instructing. So, you know, this abiding in the word of Christ and abiding in Christ, I'm telling you, it's vital. It's crucial to everything that we do. You cannot please God if you are not abiding in the word of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what we have for this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.